Thank you for offering your prayers this morning. It has been a heavy week, and it feels like there have been a lot of heavy weeks recently. And in all this, I have been asking God a lot of questions. Maybe you have too. I've been in this kind of unresolved space of waiting for things to change, waiting for signs of hope to appear. And waiting is hard. Many of you know that I spent time in college and in seminary as a hospital chaplain, and that's a role that involves a lot of waiting with people. I sat in patient rooms, in family waiting rooms, surgery prep rooms, emergency rooms, in this very musty-smelling overnight on-call room at Swedish Covenant Hospital. And in all these situations, the waiting is for many things. Waiting for clarity about a diagnosis, waiting for relief from all sorts of uncertainties, waiting for the crisis and the panic to be over. And in my case as a chaplain, there was a lot of waiting for the pager to go off in the middle of the day or in the middle of the night. There were not a lot of hours of sleep on those nights. There's lots of waiting for God to show up. It's a raw space. It's a human space. Because when we wait, we have to come to terms with our helplessness. We have to face our inability to fix the situation, which is really hard to do. We have to rely on strength that we often can't muster up on our own and put our trust in a God that we know to be good. And sometimes it's hard to even believe in a good God in those times, and we have to rely on the faith of our friends, our communities, to carry us through. I found that this is where the rubber meets the road for many people in their faith, for many of us, because it's easy to bring our joy and our gratitude to God when everything's going well. But what do we do with our angst and our desperation and our pain? What do we say to God when we don't know that things are going to be okay? There's no more pretending when there's so much at stake. And something that I often hear in those hospital rooms, in those times of waiting, is some version of the question, how can this horrible thing be happening to such a good person? And we say this because we want suffering to make sense. We want there to be a correlation between how we've lived our lives and what happens to us as a result. We want some sort of control, and this is very understandable. So we come back to the core question that people have been asking for generations: why do bad things happen to good people? It's a question that we don't have easy answers for. And it's a question I've asked, and maybe you have too. So let's read our text for this morning, which is from Luke chapter 13. And I want you to pay attention to how suffering is talked about in this passage and what sort of logic is at play here. So you can open up your Bibles or follow along on the screen. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so there are two parts to this passage. There's the question about the suffering Galileans at the beginning, and then there's this parable about the fig tree. And these two parts are connected, though it may not be totally obvious how. The first part is referring to an incident where Pilate, the Roman governor, had killed a group of Galileans in the temple maybe during some sort of act of protest. The text doesn't give us all the details. But we know that this sort of cruelty was in line with Pilate's character. He had a reputation for dealing harshly with people. And so some of Jesus' followers bring this news to him, and the text implies that they were talking about it in a way that reflected the logic that the Galileans had sinned in some way that caused this to happen to them. This was apparently a common Jewish belief system as well. So I want to take a closer look at this understanding of sin and suffering. And to do that, we're going to take a brief detour to the book of Job, because that is where we get the most dramatic story of suffering in Scripture. So if you're not familiar with Job's story, at the beginning of the book, Job, who is a man described as blameless and upright, he has a good reputation in the community. He loses everything, his land, his animals, his servants, his children. And we, the readers, are told that through it all, Job did not sin. He maintained his integrity and accepted what had happened to him. But he's in an intense time of grief. And so his friends come to comfort him. And to their credit, they start by just sitting with him for 7 days without saying a word, because the text says they saw how great his suffering was. But then they open their mouths and things go south from there. Eliphaz, who's one of his well-meaning friends, he tries to make sense of Job's suffering with him, and he's under this assumption that it must be the result of his sin. So he says to him in chapter 22, "Is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man, owning land, an honored man, living on it. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, why a flood of water covers you." So his friend assumes that his suffering must have been caused by some unconfessed sin. And so later, Job responds to these accusations and says, "No, I did everything right. I upheld justice for the poor, orphan, and widow. I used my power well, and still this happened to me." And chapter after chapter in Job is full of Job and his friends trying to work this out from a system of reasoning that just does not apply in this situation. And when God finally speaks to Job out of the whirlwind in chapter 38, God asks Job this series of questions. God says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." And on it goes with question after question. And I love the way God handles this, because snarky as the tone is, he's showing Job that no, you did not cause this by any moral failure. This is beyond your reasoning and understanding. You cannot see the big picture here because you are not God. You are not the creator of the universe who holds all things together. And then God rebukes Job's friends who are making all sorts of claims about him and praises Job for speaking truthfully, even as he puts Job in his place. So God responds to Job in this direct, powerful, and loving way. And jumping to the New Testament, people are still clearly wrestling with this. In a narrative from John chapter 9, we're told, as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And it's the kind of logical theology that we cling to today, because we want to make sense of our suffering. We want there to be a reason for our pain. But I cannot tell you how many grieving people have been wounded by the phrase, "Everything happens for a reason." Friends who say this are meaning to bring comfort, of course, but in the midst of suffering, it tends to be very unhelpful because it distracts us and it minimizes the feelings that we really do need to feel in those times. We need to be angry and sad and ask God questions like, how could a good God allow something like this? Why does God feel so far away? How long do we have to wait for things to be made right? Maybe you've asked some of these questions. I know I have. Maybe you're asking them now. After getting to know many of you this past year and hearing many of your stories, I know that there's been quite a bit of loss in this room. You are familiar with the dynamics of grief. And it's good to know that God welcomes our honest emotions and our questions. And so, moral of the story, as I'm sure you've experienced and learned along the way, in times of walking with someone in grief, it's best to keep our mouths shut for the most part. What people long for most in those moments is simple presence, even silent presence. They need to know that God is with them and hears them, even if there are no easy answers. And if they cannot feel or experience God's presence, then we as brothers and sisters, we as the church, we bear witness to their pain, and we show them that they are not alone. We wait with them. And this sort of waiting requires a lot of courage. And this is really what faith is all about. I love Brené Brown's definition of faith. She says, "Faith is a place of mystery, where we find the courage to believe in what we cannot see, and the strength to let go of our fear of uncertainty." Fear of uncertainty. Yes, this seems to be a huge obstacle to genuine faith in our culture. We want certainty. But Jesus seems to be okay with it. If we come back to the story in Luke and how Jesus responds in this moment, we see that he pretty clearly shuts down this notion that the suffering of the Galileans had anything to do with them being worse sinners. He even gives another example of a similar situation and dismisses it with the same jarring clarity. Just so we're clear, I tell you no. So if he isn't reinforcing this logic of someone's sin causing them to suffer, then what is Jesus trying to say here? Well, as I look at the progression of the passage, I see Jesus doing a couple of things. As he hears his audience talking only about the supposed sin of other people, he turns it around and essentially says, if you want to talk about repentance, let's talk about you instead. Let's talk about the whole nation of Israel and how there is no lack of sin to repent of there. And this is classic Jesus behavior, right? Instead of allowing his followers to pontificate about God's judgment on others, he redirects them to look inward. He reminds them of their own need for repentance and mercy. And then he tells this parable about the fig tree, a story that is really about God's willingness to wait, to extend grace a little longer. And Jesus doesn't give us an explicit explanation or interpretation of the parable like he sometimes does, but there are some familiar images that point us in the right direction as we seek to understand it. We know that there is no shortage of plant and gardening imagery in Scripture, and the concept of bearing fruit is one that's pretty familiar to us. We still use this to talk about faithfulness, right? If someone's internal commitment to Christ shows itself in the way that they're living their life, we say that that person's faith is bearing fruit. And if someone is acting in a way that's completely contrary to the way of Christ, we might question the sincerity of their faith. Bearing fruit is an indicator of the depth of someone's life with God. And as the song goes, they will know we are Christians by our love. So the inward and the outward are aligned. So in Scripture, the fig tree is used as a metaphor for the nation of Israel. We see this in other places in the Gospels and in the prophets. And so we have this image in the parable of a tree that is not bearing fruit, a nation that is showing no signs of faithfulness. And so the owner of the vineyard says he's been coming for 3 years, meaning there has been plenty of opportunity to turn things around. In this man's eyes, the tree is hopeless. He wants to cut it down and be done with it, use the soil for another plant that might be more fruitful. But the one who tends the tree says, no, let's give it a little more time. Let's not give up yet. There is still time to turn it around. So this parable shows us a God who waits. Like a patient gardener who wants the best for her plants, God is willing to dig and fertilize and carefully tend to the garden and then wait for the fruit to come. God does not force fruit to appear, but is willing to trust and hope in eager anticipation for signs of life from these seeds that have been so lovingly cared for. And this waiting in anticipation is for something. What is God waiting for? Well, all of the passages that we've looked at say that God is waiting for us to wake up, to realize that it is our lives that are in need of transformation and repentance. And it's important that the parable uses a collective image here, not an individual one. Jesus has the nation of Israel in view here, not any one person. So he shifts the conversation away from individual sin, of pointing fingers at other people, to collective sin. And so he's using this image of the unfruitful fig tree to call God's people to step it up and to be God's people. The call is for communal repentance, to take ownership of our life together as a family of faith, and to live into this collective call as the church to be a force of life and shalom in the world. And it is an urgent call, but God is patient with us. And I find this really striking because we usually talk about waiting in terms of us waiting for God to act. We wait for God to make all things right. And this remains true. Only God can bring ultimate redemption and healing. But because God has given us the Holy Spirit and entrusted the church with carrying on the ministry that Jesus started in the world, waiting is a two-way street. We are partners with God through the church, but we don't always pull our weight, do we? And so God waits for us to act. God waits for us to be the church. And I'm convinced that this call to communal repentance, of repenting together as a whole church, is a key step as we seek to be peacemakers and reconcilers in our context. Another covenant pastor recently shared a conversation that he had with one of his confirmation students that went like this. The student said, "Boy, I think God should have sent more than one Jesus. This world's getting pretty bad. It needs a lot of help." And the pastor said, "Actually, he's given us the Holy Spirit so that Christians can grow more like Jesus and be his representatives in the world." And the boy said, "Wait, so Christians are like a lot of Jesuses and help the world?" And the pastor said, "Yes, I guess you could say that." And the student said, "Well, that plan's not working out so well." And this is sad, but shows us the depth of our need for repentance and new life as God's ambassadors, as God's representatives in the world. So many people have given up on the church when we have been unfruitful, but not God. God is still counting on us, still waiting patiently for us. And we are waiting for God. And all of this is a challenge, right? We're living in a very tense time when the attitude of waiting is not very popular. Henry Nouwen wrote something in 2001 that I found that I think is really poignant for us now. He writes, "Waiting is not a very popular attitude. For many people, waiting is an awful desert between where they are and where they want to go. And people do not like such a place. In our particular historical situation, waiting is even more difficult because we are so fearful. People who live in a world of fear are more likely to make aggressive, hostile, destructive responses than people who are not so frightened. The more afraid we are, the harder waiting becomes. That is why waiting is such an unpopular attitude for many people. And yes, this rings true. We are living in a fearful time where it is so tempting to act, to react, to lash out instead of taking our lead from our good and patient God who waits, even though God has all the reason in the world to be done with us. And instead, God grieves with us. God is close and present in the midst of our suffering and uncertainty. And God is always offering the free gift of grace to us when we make a mess of things, which is a lot. So in these days that feel overwhelming and dark a lot of the time, I want to invite you into the holy act of waiting. And just as God does not wait by doing nothing, we are called into an active and faithful waiting. It is a humble waiting that acknowledges that we can't see the big picture, like Job in his suffering. It is a courageous waiting that is not threatened by fear of uncertainty. It is a fruitful waiting that partners with God in the work of the kingdom and refuses to bend to any lesser narrative. And it is waiting that is present to our own grief and to the grief of others. And ultimately, it is waiting that eagerly anticipates this image that we get in Revelation 22 of a river flowing from God and the Lamb through the middle of the city, surrounded by another tree, the tree of life, that is bearing good fruit every month and fruit with leaves that are for the healing of the nations. And so I pray that this vision would direct us and fill us with hope. Let's pray together. God, we are so in need of you. We need your healing and redemptive power in our lives and in our world. Teach us how to be the church you've called us to be and to repent together of the ways we've fallen short. Thank you for being a God who enters into our brokenness and suffering and is always offering your love and grace to us, no matter what. We pray that your kingdom would come and your will be done among us. Amen.